fighting. It's pretty obvious. It's ingrained in all of us as part of our fallen human nature. For example, we've seen fights or near fights repeatedly break out during the World Cup soccer games. Just a few days ago, I watched on the news a terrifying attack of gangs of teenagers against a female police officer who was being beaten to the point that her life may well have been in the balance were it not for some other nearby officers who came to rescue her. We've watched our own children fight each other when they get upset or angry over something, and maybe even at times try to fight against us, their parents. Of course, this all expands to an international level of conflict as nations right now are at war, everywhere from Eastern Europe to Africa to the Middle East. And in a number of countries around the world, we know that there are government-sanctioned expressions of physical violence targeting Christians. Hindu radicals, led by their prime minister and often referred to as Hindu nationalists, have held power now in the country of India for over a decade. Yet, I don't think many Americans at least don't understand their intentions. But tens of millions of our Christian brothers and sisters in India face the question of what their nation is going to look like if the radical government's goals are achieved. They describe them in their own words and publish literature that their ultimate goal is to make India a truly Hindu nation in coming years. And this so-called purification of India is really a chilling prospect, since it would require the removal of all other faiths, including some 30 million Christians, whose presence they think offends the gods that they seek to appease through severe oppression and violence. After Sunday worship service a few years ago, Jawahar and his wife Amulya held a prayer meeting after their church service with leaders in their home. The gathering was soon interrupted by Hindu activists who brought the police with them to demand that they take action against these believers. They were yelling, Jawahar said, accusing me that I'm converting the village people. Christians tried to explain that they were just simply meeting together for prayer, but the police sided with the accusers. They forcefully took three of us into the vehicle and brought us back to the police station where they beat us very badly, Jawahar said, adding that the beating lasted for almost an hour. About 150 Hindu radicals were surrounding the police station outside. They were shouting slogans and accusing the three men of forced conversion. Perhaps they look like what you're seeing on the screen there. Those guys look pretty intense. Two people from a village miles away claimed they'd been compelled to listen to a Bible message, a reading, and then before being sprinkled with water in a forced conversion ceremony. In Jawahar's home, the police found what they believed to be clear evidence of this accusation. They thought it was proof of the crime. They saw a Bible and a pot capable of holding water. The prosecution based its entire case on those two items plus the testimony of those two total strangers. Some Voice of the Martyr frontline workers became aware of the family situation. They got some Christian lawyers involved who served persecuted Christians. And after 45 days in jail, Jawahar was finally granted bail, but their case is still under appeal to wait for it to be taken up by a higher court. In India, Hindu nationalists, informants, live in nearly every village in the country and report on the activities of Christians, resulting in attacks and arrests. In one year, more than 840 Christian leaders were arrested on charges that were related to their activities of their faith. In that country and elsewhere, pastors and their congregations have been driven from their homes, their churches destroyed, Bibles burned. This is a far cry from what we face in our country. But at the same time, have we not noticed that there is a gradual increase in the aggressiveness toward conservative Christians in the United States? Jesus promised that we would suffer trouble in this world by being identified with Him. Plus, we know the Bible tells us that the devil himself prowls around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. What are we to do? Well, God has called His people to stand and fight the opposition throughout man's history, as we've seen thus far in the Transjordan territory, as Israel prepared to enter the Promised Land proper. They had put together a string of rather impressive military victories over Sihon, Og, and Arad. So impressive were these victories that the king of Moab was afraid to fight them. So he tried to get an internationally known prophet, Balaam, as we saw, to destroy them with a curse. It did not work. Then, seeing that the king of Moab couldn't simply get God to turn against his people, the only recourse he thought was to get God's people to turn against him, which sadly they did. And he realized that what a military army could not accomplish by force, some tempting Moabite and Midianite women, they were in alliance at that time, could accomplish through seduction. That method, using these women recorded in Numbers 25, succeeded in getting the Israelites to commit sexual immorality as part of pagan worship and then apostate themselves at Baal Peor. So that serves as a prelude of our story today in Numbers 31, if you want to turn there, because Numbers 31 is actually the aftermath of that incident back in chapter 25. It reveals that there are times God calls us to take a stand and fight for Him. We could call it holy war. We praise God as being holy, and sometimes He calls for holy war. The first thing we need to know, though, and understand is a backdrop of chapter 25 is number one on your outline if you're taking notes. We must oppose and reject all worldly ties and follow the one true God. We as New Testament believers are involved in a holy war of our own. Whether we realize it or not, we're engaged in spiritual warfare. Sometimes that becomes intense. And so we're called upon to fight against anything that opposes the life of Christ in us. Now let's read now, and I'm going to read a pretty large section here down through verse 18, Numbers 31. Lord said to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you'll be gathered to your people. So Moses said to the people, arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites and to carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. Send into battle 1,000 men from each of the tribes of Israel. So 12,000 men armed for battle, 1,000 from each tribe were supplied from the clans of Israel. Moses sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, who took with him articles from the sanctuary and the trumpets for signaling. They fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every man. Among their victims were Evi and Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. The Israelites captured the Midianite women and children and took all the Midianite herds, flocks, and goods as plunder. They burned all the towns where the Midianites had settled, as well as all their camps. They took all the plunder and spoils, including the people and animals, and brought the captives, spoils, and plunder to Moses and Eleazar the priest and the Israelite assembly at their camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, who returned from the battle. Have you allowed all the women to live? He asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord at what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Now, kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man. Now, many readers of passages like this and others in Joshua and other Old Testament books are very much troubled by the role that warfare plays in God's dealings with his people. Some say, well, it's just a pre-Christian or even a sub-Christian stage of moral development, that in light of Christ's teachings, we should repudiate and live above. The thought of wholesale slaughter of the Canaanites is offensive to them. But we have to remember, these passages do not directly address the ethical question of war as a means of gaining human ends. They can only be understood in the context of the history of redemption, unfolding through God's chosen nation, with its interplay of divine grace and judgment. So it's the story of how God, to whom the world belongs, right, at one stage in the history of redemption, reconquered a portion of the earth from the powers of this world that had claimed it for themselves. And they were defending those claims by force of arms and reliance on their false gods. So it tells how God commissioned his people under Moses, then later Joshua, to take this land in his name out of the hands of these idolatrous and very wicked people whose measure of sin was full. It tells how God aided them in the battle and gave them settlement in the land in fulfillment of his ancient promises. So these stories of conquest make up the story of the kingdom of God breaking into the world against nations at a time when national entities were considered creations of their false gods and living proof of their power. Therefore, the Lord's triumph over the Canaanites testified also to the God of Israel as the one true and living God, whose claim over the world is absolute. He created it. These battles for Canaan were therefore the Lord's holy war. The battle against Midian would be a preview of that, undertaken at a particular time in the overall plan of God's redemption. Now, the Lord did not tell the Israelites to conquer the whole world with a sword. He's reserved that for yet a future time, right? That's coming too. But Moses and Joshua had a particular limited mission. This land belonged to the Lord, so it had to be cleansed from all the remnants of paganism, lest Israel fall back into that same sin, which they'd already had done so already. So only as we see this passage in that bigger picture can we understand why God said, take them all out. Men, women, children, except for the virgin girls. Again, what does that say for us to do? To move forward like the crusaders of the Middle Ages in full military gear? Are abortion doctors so evil that God expects us to go murder them to stop their murdering? No. God has not given us that command. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that our warfare as New Testament Christians is strictly of the spiritual nature. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, we saw that he wrote, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world." Sometimes God calls us to the offensive, where we go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, make disciples. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, 6 and 7, that his ministry was done, what? In purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. And when he carried that ministry out, we know that he was opposed in physically violent ways, though he never resorted to that himself. If you've done any ministry for the Lord lately, have you noticed any opposition? Any battles that threaten to undermine what you're trying to do for the Lord? For example, for several decades now, we've noticed a number of subtle and then not so subtle attacks on those in the pro-life movement, especially if you're one of the more outspoken ones or maybe a representative of one of the various pro-life agencies. Everything from pastors being arrested in their own homes and held by the FBI to car bombs. Yes, I know of one narrow escape from a car bomb. To smoke bombs being launched into homes, to windows being shot out, and other vandalism, to outright threats of assassination. Earlier this year, a church worship service in Minnesota, if you remember, was invaded by news reporters and rioters. And there wasn't a whole lot of difference between the two. And in a very public way, just last year, we witnessed the murder of Charlie Kirk, whose main goal in life, as he stated, was to make heaven crowded as he lived his life on earth. On a personal level, I don't think Satan really wanted you to hear part of the sermon today, because somehow, and I don't know how exactly, but apparently, I had not hit any save button for my sermon manuscript document from Wednesday afternoon until yesterday afternoon. At which time I hit a wrong computer button and wiped out large chunks of it. Gabe told me later, Dad, there's a way that you can keep doing that. I'll have to learn that. So I had to recreate much of it as best I could by my own memory, God helping me. Do you notice any of Satan's subtle ways? Maybe not so subtle. To undermine some ministry that you're involved in? There's nothing more he'd rather do than to put an end to the Bible teaching and memory work that'll be happening in a couple months as Awana restarts. Same could be said about all LifeWise programs. Those of you who are young people, junior high, senior high, or before that, Satan doesn't want you to attend those Tuesday afternoon Bible studies as school starts up again, or to go on Sunday night, or any other outings. And he certainly doesn't want you to put into practice anything that you learn out of those Bible teaching sessions and live them out in your life. Nor does he want any spiritual advancement as a result of any of our men's and women's meetings here at Emmanuel Baptist Church on the schedule. And I'm sure Natasha is fully aware of Satan's opposition as she soon leaves again to go reach cross-culturally to people in the Dominican Republic to share the gospel with them and teach boys and girls the Bible. There is a spiritual battle of the ages being waged right now. Sometimes God calls us to the offensive. At other times, he wants us to take a defensive stand. So go to passages like Ephesians 6, 10, and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. But then even there, verse 12 goes on to say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Unlike the Old Testament Israelites, we do not lash out against human opponents as if they're the real enemy. Neither are we to assume that the battle can only be fought by merely human resources. Verse 11 does say, stand against. Verse 13, stand your ground. And verse 14, stand firm. Yet the imagery in that passage is not of a massive invasion into the domain of evil, but of individual Christian soldiers withstanding assault. The belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness show us that godly character, not brutal force, wins the day, just as in the case of Jesus. So the Christian warrior's character is our defense. And finally, in Ephesians 6, 17, and 18, the sword of the Spirit and prayer in the Spirit remind us again that the battle we face is spiritual, depending on the Word of God and the power of prayer. So we as New Testament believers are involved in a holy war of our own. Whether we realize it or not, we're engaged in that.
We're expected to fight against anything that opposes the life of Christ in us, reject all worldly ties, and follow the one true God. Now, there's another strong truth that helps us, I think, understand and hopefully accept this passage. Notice in Numbers 31:1 that this campaign is called the vengeance on the Lord's vengeance on Midian. That's just because of his punishment against the Midianites, seduction of Israel from their true husband, the Lord. Holy war differ from other kinds in that the Lord himself led the army. Verse 6 says, with the high priest Phinehas and the articles of the holy sanctuary. By the way, remember Phinehas? He was so zealous for the Lord with extra fervor in the role that he enacted in chapter 25 in order to stop that blatant immorality that was going on, and that led to the Lord's anger being appeased. Now here again, he's getting to lead the troops, trumpeting them into battle. One result of holy war was the annihilation of all living things. But although adultery, seduction, like the Midianites committed, carried the death penalty in the ancient world, that would have been viewed as quite appropriate in those days, we're still kind of appalled by that, this whole idea. We still like to believe that these massacres never happened. Or if they did, they were never commanded by God. Well, there's a second truth that should at least, I think, take away our sense of shock. If you go to number two, we should realize that all of us would perish for our sins were it not for God's grace. Because of our sinfulness, none of us deserve to live. Yet God chose his favor on some of us. In the books of Exodus and Numbers, Israel was several times threatened with extinction by divine judgment for her apostasy, and it was only spared because of Moses' intercession for them. Exodus 32, Numbers 11, Numbers 14. Aaron, Miriam, and the entire older generation, including Moses, save Joshua and Caleb, were sentenced to die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. So we've seen plagues, snake bites, fire that killed tens and tens of thousands in spectacular fashion. Exodus 32, Leviticus 10, Numbers 11, 14, 16, 21, and 25. The guards guarding the tabernacle were expected to slay those who simply encroached it in a wrongful way. And twice they were recorded as slain, flagrant covenant breakers. So the same principles you see govern judgment within Israel and among the nations. All would perish for their sins, but for the grace of God. Remember how bad it got in Genesis, right before the flood? Here's what it says in Genesis 6. This always strikes me. Genesis 6, 5 to 8. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Did you get that? Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. All deserve to die because all of us are sinners. But there are those who find favor in God's eyes and are saved. So by the time you get to Numbers 31, Israel, God's own people, had been punished first and throughout the wilderness. So it was then the turn of the surrounding nations. And the New Testament endorses those principles. If you consider a verse like Romans 2:9, which says this, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and the Gentile. In his argument against or concerning Christian suffering, Peter said, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. 1 Peter 4:17.
So God's standard, you see, is this, of judgment is the same for everybody. Sinners die. So instead of being appalled by passages such as this, we should be thankful that we didn't die. In the enactment of our own sin by the rightful judgment of God with the rest of the masses of humanity.
There was a television docudrama years ago called Into Thin Air. And it was a true account of a young Canadian collegian who decided to go to school in the United States. He drove the family Volkswagen van toward Colorado to begin his schooling. The family was a little concerned about the condition of this car, and they warned him that he might have some trouble. The young man seemed unconcerned about this problem as he bid his family farewell and sped off to school. He then seemingly vanished into thin air. Parents became more than worried because as time passed, it was obvious that surely something wrong had occurred, and at some point they were forced to believe that their son must have been killed. Indeed, he was. He was murdered by two brutal men. The murderers were finally caught, and there's a gripping scene toward the end of this drama where one of the guilty murderers was sitting in the office of the FBI investigator. He's answering questions rather calmly during the interrogation, and no emotion. Incredible how cold he seemed to be, expressing zero remorse. And he repeats a statement, and so we killed him. Then there's this video flashback to the scene at the back of the van where this young man is bound and gagged and on the floorboard there in the back of the vehicle, back to the FBI room. And so we killed him. Then you see them dragging this boy into the snow. Another flashback. One man has a knife and stabs repeatedly that knife into the chest of the young man. Back to the FBI room. And so we killed him. Flashback. The scene is now on the slope of a snow-covered hill as they drag him toward a rapidly moving stream and waterfall where they dump his bloody body into the water. Crimson color fills the whole stream and his body bobs face down in the icy water. One final time back to the interrogation room. And so we killed him. We killed him. Now, a common response when listening and watching such a program is to think, what a terrible monster. And to imagine, I could never, ever do such a thing. I'm so much better than that. See, I think that's the wrong assumption, and our pride should actually be lowered a few notches. And before you resist that thought, remember, you and I as well are totally depraved in our sinful nature. In the heart of every one of us is a murderous nature. Now, we may not stab with a hunting knife, but we do with our vile words. We stab with our thoughts. We stab with our looks. We stab with our actions. We kill, we murder, we deceive, we deny, we reject, we kick, we batter. And all the while, we ignore our sinful depravity as we look down our noses at a man who says, and so we killed him. See, it's only a difference of degrees, brothers and sisters. Except for the grace of God, I could have confessed to the very same thing. And so could you. The next regulations in Numbers 31, 19 to 24, give us a further somber picture of holy war. Any and all loss of human life, whether natural or willful murder or accidental manslaughter or executions carried out in response to divine command, still defile and require cleansing. So we have the verses, if you pick it up in verse 19, all of you who have killed anyone or touched anyone who was killed must stay outside the camp 7 days. On the third and seventh days, you must purify yourselves and your captives. Purify every garment as well as everything made of leather, goat hair, or wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the soldiers who had gone into battle, "This is the requirement of the law that the Lord gave Moses: gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, lead, and anything else that can withstand fire must be put through the fire, and then it will be clean. But it must also be purified with the water of cleansing. And whatever cannot withstand fire must be put through the water. On the seventh day, wash your clothes, and you'll be clean. Then you may come into the camp." I'm sure that conquering was certainly not a glamorous task, because over every war, even holy war, hangs the shadow of death. So these purification rules would then remind Israel that death is one on one's fellow man was always a catastrophe. It was a disruption of God's created order. It was not how he originally wanted it to be. Even in some cases, if it was the Creator himself who was giving the command for the execution of a sinner. But God has saved us. He's cleansed us by his grace and kept us from perishing. So we not only get to live, but look at this. Number three, in addition to that, as we rely on Christ and his resources for spiritual battle, he makes us overwhelming victors. Be encouraged today that if you're on the side of Christ, you're on the side of victory. Remember, the last several paragraphs through chapters 28 and 29 had descriptions of an enormous amount of sacrifices. Daily, weekly, monthly, and then the annual, several annual festivals that were full of sacrifices. So the total amounts we added up required in national sacrifices came to 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1,086 lambs, over a ton of flour, and 1,000 bottles of wine every year. And that doesn't include all the voluntary and required individual sacrifices. Where are they going to get all these materials and animals? They hadn't even conquered the land yet, much less settled there and begun raising crops and livestock. Well, verses 25 and following describe the spoils that they would take and counted and division of the animals. Look at verse 25. "The Lord said to Moses, 'You and Eleazar the priest and family heads of the community are to count all the people and animals that were captured. Divide the spoils between the soldiers who took part in the battle and the rest of the community.'" Stop right there. Then if you look at verses 32 and 33 briefly, it'll give the count. In one battle alone, the plunder was 675,000 sheep, which what I would assume take care of the daily lamb sacrifices for at least a little while, along with 72,000 head of cattle. So this already indicates that the Lord is going to provide for them an ample supply for their sacrifices. And then maybe the most astonishing detail of all, almost hard to believe, even though the Bible says it, look at verse 49. Come over to 49. It says, "Your servants have counted the soldiers under your command, and not one is missing." With 12,000 soldiers engaged in combat, I would say that that is an overwhelming victory. So after three straight victories, if there's any doubt that still lingered in the Israelites' minds, will we be capable enough to fight these giants and their fortified cities in the Promised Land battle? It should have been erased by the fact that they didn't suffer even a single casualty in this, their fourth straight victory. Paul asks at the end of Romans 8, if we're in Christ, can anything defeat us? Can anything separate us from God's love? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Not if we have Jesus. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So be encouraged by that. If we rely on Christ through the spiritual battle, he makes us overwhelming victors. But even though we're victors, we still have to exercise caution in this world so we don't get tripped up by the things of this world who hold too, and hold too much of a desire for the world. So go to number four. God gives a place in this world to serve for Him, serve and live for Him. That's what's emphasized. Not to enrich ourselves. God had given this promised land for Israel. He also allows us to etch out a place for us to live here. Plus, He allows us to have land, properties, homes, other material goods as well. But we best not make that the chief end of our existence. The pattern of holy war was not only to destroy all living things, but also to devote those materials of the spoils back to the Lord. If we go on to verses 50 and following, here's what it says. So we have brought as an offering to the Lord the gold articles each of us acquired, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, and necklaces to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. Moses and Eleazar, the priests, accepted them from them the gold, all the crafted articles, all the gold from the commanders and thousands of and commanders of hundreds, and that Moses and Eleazar presented as a gift to the Lord weighed 16,750 shekels. Each soldier had taken plunder for himself. So they gave a significant portion of their gain right back to the Lord. And 16,750 shekels of gold is, by the way, about 420 pounds. And the latest market price of gold that I saw yesterday was $4,129 per ounce. So, multiplying that out, are you ready for this? $27,746,880. Again, that's just one battle and one offering from it. But the wealth of the land was not for Israel to just seize as a bounty of war for which to enrich themselves. Their wealth was to be devoted to God as well, for Him to dispense as He pleased. The same should be the case for Christians living amongst the most material wealth of the richest country in the world, just like we're living in right now. Finally, the sheer offering wasn't all that the Israelites did on this occasion. Notice again in verse 40, it says they brought their offering as an atonement. Atonement means to pay ransom. Ransoms saved those sentenced to death from that penalty. So when the count was made of the soldiers, and they found that not one of them was missing, the military commanders were so overwhelmed in gratitude that they brought a free will offering to make atonement, it says. That is, they knew their own sinful guilt and recognized that the lack of casualties among them was an act of divine grace beyond anything that they deserved. So the final lines of the last verse of the chapter give us one more main lesson. If you read verse 54, it says they brought this gift to the priest, they accepted it, and then the last lines, brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord. So here's number five. We should give thankful remembrance for the salvation God has provided for us. God has saved us. He's cleansed us by the blood of Jesus, and He has graciously removed our guilt. We should be forever grateful. We should always remember that within our own minds, our own signals and markers that are set up on a daily basis, along with the monthly memorial worship ritual that IBC celebrates around our communion table, just like we did last week. So even a passage like Numbers 31 that we find hard to stomach, maybe, on the sheer surface of it, once again, we find that there are plenty of spiritual lessons we can glean for our lives. We have to oppose and reject all worldly ties and follow the one true God, realizing that all of us, every single one of us, deserve to perish along with the world for our sins, were it not for God's grace. And then be encouraged even more that as we rely on Christ and His resources for spiritual battle, being assured that he makes us overwhelming victors. But also understanding he gives us a place in this world to serve and live for him, not to enrich ourselves, while always being thankful for the salvation that he's provided for us. Given the fact that this sermon mostly dealt, I think, with some pretty sombering content, I thought it might be good to inject a story of a bit lighter tone. There were three burly guys on huge motorcycles that pulled up to a highway cafe where a truck driver, just a little guy, was perched on a stool quietly eating his lunch. As the three bikers came in, they spotted him, grabbed his food away from him, and laughed in his face. Truck driver said nothing. He just simply got up, paid for his food that he wasn't allowed to finish, and then walked out. One of the three bikers, unhappy that they hadn't succeeded in provoking this little guy into a fight, commented to the waitress, "Boy, he sure isn't much of a man, is he?" The waitress replied, "Well, I guess not." And then as she looked out the window, she added, "I guess he's not a very good truck driver either, because he just ran over three motorcycles." Yes, no matter what our physical stature or our outward demeanor we may have, we all have that tendency to fight, especially when somebody does something to provoke us. But finally, the story of the Lord's triumph over a sinful, godless people is also a grave warning to the nations that this irresistible advance of the kingdom of God is ultimately going to destroy all who would oppose it, giving place in the earth only to those who will acknowledge and serve the Lord. It's an act of redemption and judgment at the same time. It gives notice of the outcome of all history and anticipates the destiny of mankind within his creation. War is a terrible curse that the human race brings on itself as it seeks to possess the earth by its own unrighteous ways. But it pales in comparison before the curse that awaits all those who don't heed God's testimony to himself or his warnings. It awaits those who oppose his rule and reject his offer of grace. The God of the second Moses, you see, Jesus, is the God of the first Moses, too. Now for a time, he reaches out to the whole world with his gospel, the good news that God loves you. Jesus died for our sins, and you need to receive him now. And Christian, he then commissions us to urgently carry out this offer of peace to all nations. But if you're here today without Christ as Savior, beware. Jesus offers peace now, but don't delay. The sword of God's judgment is at the ready. And the second Moses, the Lord Jesus, will wield it someday. In fact, Revelation chapter 19 pictures him riding on a white horse, coming to make war one last time, eyes blazing with fire, a sword protruding from his own mouth, ready for the conquest of all conquests. So don't be caught too late and have the Lord's vengeance carried out on you. Trust Jesus as your personal Savior from sin today. Let's pray. Dear God, we look at this and we see this is not a happy chapter of the Bible. In some ways, we think about it and it just seems sort of disgusting. But when we think about it in the bigger picture, you have every righteous and holy right to do what you did. And we know in the bigger picture that when we consider our own selves in amongst the entire human race, that we deserve no better because we are sinners as well. And the only way we're saved is by your grace through Christ, who provides that salvation for it. So we thank you. Thank you so much for our Savior. We are spared in him. We don't deserve it. It's by your grace and from your love. So thank you. May we always remember it every day. May we be your ambassadors of peace and the good news to tell others and forewarn them that judgment, if not now, is coming soon. May we be your mouthpieces, Lord. May we be warning others. And in the meantime, may we be fighting the good fight for the faith, defensively standing against the schemes of Satan. Give us, Lord, your strength. Give us the power of your word and of your spirit through prayer. We are asking you this right now. In Jesus' name, amen.